Thank you to those of you who have reached out to help with my computer woes this last week. Sadly, they're still woes, but, well, we'll leave that for where it is. Speaking of woes, or, well, not really, kind of speaking of woes, woes have something to do with eschatology, right? That series of episodes I was doing with Pastor Wolfmuller, and we got to bring back at some point, we've been turning these into ebooks, which you can purchase on Amazon.com. The third of these is now released. If you go to Amazon.com and you look for Ignorant Just Like Jesus, Thief in the Night, Volume 1, Part 3, you'll find it there available for $2.99. And while you're at it, if you haven't picked up the previous versions, The Search for the Real Last Days and Understanding the Real Forever, the reviews and feedback we've gotten from people have been really good, that this is helpful. This is a good establishment of eschatology. So again, that new work, Ignorant Just Like Jesus, from both Pastor Wolfmuller and myself, that conversation, which you can go listen to for free with the third episode of our Wolfscatology conversation, but it is now available in ebook at Amazon.com for $2.99. Speaking of books, well, that's kind of what happens next in Revelation chapter 10. We talked about it a little bit last week, but didn't go too deep, and we didn't make the connection quite to Ezekiel. That after John sees this mighty messenger from heaven who is the power of God, who has spoken to him with this loud voice, but says, "Now I don't want you to say everything that you just heard," then he is given things which he is to say. Verse 8 of chapter 10 says, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the land and on the sea.'" Right. So this messenger that came down, demonstrating his power over all of creation, demonstrating his power over both of the beasts that are going to show up later in this work, the beast of the sea and the beast of the land, he has in his hand this scroll. Now, the word there in the Greek is biblios. You can hear the word Bible in that, right? Biblios. It's just the word book. And it can refer to a scroll as well, although there's other ways to do that. There's some debate over whether it really matters, whether it's a... Because biblios can mean scroll, and because books being bound as codexes, the way we think of them today, were not as common at this time, and pretty rare, really. And it is the Bible itself which makes codexes popular in the coming decades and centuries. Because of that, you know, how do you translate it? Is it a scroll? Is it a book? It really doesn't matter. The point here is that he sees in his hand a tool that is used for conveying written words. And this is not the first time that this has happened. It's the first time it's happened to John, but as with so much of the book of Revelation, it's not the first time it's happened in the Bible. This is a hat tip, a throwback, a connection to Ezekiel chapter 3, where probably not so much at the front of the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 3, but at the back of Ezekiel chapter 2, when he is called, when he is told that he is going to be a prophet to the world on behalf of God, but particularly to Israel on behalf of God as they're in exile in Babylon. We spent a lot of time kind of dealing with that already. At the end of that commissioning, he tells Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel to not be rebellious like the rebellious house of Israel, to open his mouth and eat what I give you. And Ezekiel looks and he sees a hand stretched out to him, and in the hand is the scroll of a book, it says. Well, the same idea, right? That there is a hand being given from God that has a tool for writing and that has written words on it being given to him. And this tool, though, I mean, you would think, oh, read the book, but no. He spread it before me, and you could see it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Not exactly the happiest thing you ever heard about. The words which are there are words of repentance. They're words of curse. They're the words that he's being sent to preach to rebellious Israel, right? And he's being told, don't be like them. Take these words. Hold these words. Eat these words. And he said to me, now we're in chapter 3. He said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Now, I think I'm with Kyle and Delitch where they say that that's actually where the chapter break should be, and that what happens next, all the prophecies Ezekiel gives, it's what's in the scroll, right? So this is a prophetic reality, a visionary reality in which the means by which he is inspired to speak and give inerrant words happens through him experiencing the eating of a book. And this book, when you look at it, is awful. It's not something you'd want to put in your stomach. I mean, that's just because you don't eat books normally. I mean, there is that. But it's more that the words that are there are not the words you would want to hear. Words of repentance and woe and warning and curse. I mean, who wants to hear that? And yet when he does not resist, when he willingly opens his mouth and lets the word of God be the word of God, he finds it is different than he expected. It is as sweet as honey. Now, in its context, what is this really about? This is about the call of Ezekiel. This is about him being given God's word. This is about understanding that law and gospel, rightly understood by the believer, is a wonderful thing, even though the unbeliever hears it as nothing but curses and condemnation. So you got that. But then you have John, many, many, many years later, centuries later, having the same event happen to him, and it's not as if he didn't know this text of scripture. And so the fact that he brings it to bear on his description of the revelation also means that he wants us to understand some of that same reality. So what kind of words, what kind of testimony does the church have to give to the world? And I guess maybe I moved through this too quickly there a moment ago, and it's worth pondering. You understand this, right? That when you rightly divide law and gospel, when you let the scriptures stand for what they are, you have the words of command, which define the design of the universe and what is right and wrong, and you have the words of promise, which declare to you what the God of the universe has done in spite of our breaking of all of these commands in Jesus Christ for us. And all of that means, third article two, the forgiveness of sins, restoration of faith, resurrection of the dead, all of that. That news, or not even just the news, but that whole package of word, law, and news, to the unbeliever is the stench of his own death. You know, I love my kids. I've been picking up my kids from sports a little bit this fall. Got some volleyball going on. And it's kind of interesting, right around age 12, things change. Like, you pick up a six-year-old from sports, right? And they ran hard and they sweated. And it's like, all right, man, that's a sweaty six-year-old. It's kind of gross. You pick up a 13-year-old from sports and you want to roll the window down, right? It's like, ooh, I know what happened to you, right? Kind of thing, yeah? Well, that's sort of how Christians are in our holding of the Word of God up to the present evil age. What they smell, though, is not our BO. What they smell when we hold to the confession of who Jesus is and what he's done is their own death. See, we're not afraid of it. We've learned to see death as Pastor Wolfmuller has taught me to say, the sweet candy sleep. Right? We've learned to see death not as something we enjoy or something we look forward to. It's still the last enemy to be cast into the fire. But it's no longer something to be afraid of or embarrassed of or ashamed of. Our shame is no longer something we hide. Rather, like Paul, we boast in our weaknesses, right? We're able to hold to our sinful condition and own it. Speak it out loud. I mean, is it embarrassing? Yes, but we're not so embarrassed of it that we will not confess. I am a poor, miserable sinner, and I can't do it myself, and I need someone to save me. I need a Lord who will have mercy on me. But the rest of the world doesn't have that inspired faith. And so, you know, we get close to them with our words, and it just, these words of woe and condemnation, that's all they hear. That's all they think it is. It's the stench of death to them. So it's important to see that is kind of the driving theme that John now is picking up on as the second of these men with a book that he eats, one on the Old Testament side of Jesus, one on the New Testament side of Jesus, also then being given a message to deliver or a testimony as a witness to hold fast to repeat, to not change. And that's going to lead into chapter 11, where we're going. So John hears, you know, go get the scroll out of the angel's hand. It's a book. So again, oh, that's familiar. It's just like Ezekiel. So I went, verse 9, to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So now we have the same reality in the sense that it's sweet in his mouth. But see, what's this with the bitter part, right? What's with the turning of the stomach after you eat it? Verse 10, I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Okay, well, I mean, the basic idea is clear enough. The words are being put into his mouth in such a way that they are one with him now. So that when his mouth opens, he will be one who is able to speak the very words of God. That's the point of Ezekiel. That's the point of John here. The challenge is, what's with the bitterness? Now, the answer, I think, it's not the most satisfying thing ever, is that Ezekiel does deal with some bitterness. It's just not immediately after he eats it. But later, when he goes out to speak the words that he has been given to speak, in chapter 3, verse 12 and following, so he's lifted up by the Spirit again, and he hears the voices of these living creatures. Oh, look at that. That's the thing that John calls the seraphim and the cherubim and all this. The living creatures, the sound of the wheels beside them, the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit takes him away from that. So that opening vision is now, you know, truly over. And he says, I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. So it's sort of about, oh, I mean, actually, there's more there. I came to the exiles at Tel Abib who were dwelling by the Chebar Canals where this whole thing started, right? And I sat there. And I sat there overwhelmed among them for 7 days. So the vision which he has, the entirety of what he's given to say, it's just too much for him. His brain feels like it's going to break, right? And so he's got a bitterness in containing it. And he knows that what he's going to say is not going to be well-loved. He knows that it's not going to be liked by everybody, at least. And so I think maybe that's where we're getting the bitterness here, that John is just pulling that part back in. But what's the main point again? The main point is that you have these two men with books as witnesses of those books they ate, Old New Testament, who are going to prophesy. They're going to speak the truth about all of reality, boiled down to the reality that they're seeing on the ground, boiled down to the reality of Jesus Christ and him crucified for the sins of the world. Now, don't lose track of that, because that idea of two witnesses, that's the setup. It's already here. Now, John's going to be very specific about it in chapter 11. He's going to talk about those two witnesses. But don't miss that they are already John and Ezekiel. Now, I don't think that when he talks in chapter 11, he really is only talking about himself and Ezekiel. They're just the beginning of this. They're just the first picture of this. But that, what does it mean to be a witness, right? It is to deliver what has already been delivered to you. And that's what they've been set up to do. Here's this book, eat it, speak it. But now we get a little distracted here because he's going to go Ezekiel in a different direction now with chapter 11. He says, then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it was given over to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, I was going to go on and talk more about them, but now we've got, man, talk about mixing your metaphors. Ezekiel has an experience and a vision where he has to measure the temple. But we've already talked about, do you catch this? The lampstands? The two lampstands? Do you remember talking about, it was way back, you had to go way back for this, talking about Zechariah's vision of the lampstand of gold with seven lamps on it being fed by two olive trees? I mean, it's so cool. that like the olives are just like bleeding the olive oil out directly into the bowl of this lamp that is always before the Lord. And when he sees this, Zechariah really wants to know who these trees are. I mean, clearly the Holy Spirit is involved in the sevenfold lamp and the burning fire that's there. So these trees are connected to the Spirit. They're filled with the oil, which the Spirit burns. Yeah. And that you can't hear this and not at least think a little bit about the 10 virgins in the parable our Lord tells about the end of the world, the 5 wise, the 5 foolish. They got their lamps filled with oil. Do you have the oil in your lamp? Keep me burning, 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 all that kind of stuff, right? So it's certainly connected to that reality. And Zechariah sees this and he says, you know, who is this? Who are these? And God says back to him, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And remember, Zerubbabel is the descendant of David during the return from the exile. So he's the one who, not as a king, but as royalty, leads the people back into the land. And much of Zechariah's book is dealing with him and with Joshua, the high priest at that time. So here are the words of the Lord to Zerubbabel in response to the question, who are these trees, right? Who are these two spirit-filled individuals? Yeah, the answer is, you know, this is the word of the Lord. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stones amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Yeah, so nothing's going to stand in the way of Zerubbabel is his answer. Who are the trees? Nothing's going to stand in the way of Zerubbabel. I do got to say as an aside here, since this phrase, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit is here, I don't know what your experience in the past in Christianity is, but if you come out of any Pentecostal and or evangelical, but not like goofy and evangelical without substance, but like where they're trying to teach you the Bible and they're really pushing Holy Spirit power on you, they love this verse. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I remember being somewhere once where somebody was like making us as a group of people like say that over and over and over again as some sort of chant, to try to convince us that it was like, it was working for us. The thing is that bothers me the most about it, you got to be really careful here, is the teacher comes to you and he says, look, you can't do it by yourself. God's got to help you. You need God power, right? You need God to help you be powerful and overcome. So not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. That's how you got to do it. But when they say that, here's what they're saying. They're saying, you don't have any power, but when you say by my spirit, you're going to have power, right? So if you just get enough of the spirit of God, then that power you feel like you don't have, then you're going to have it. But see, this is the opposite of what the text actually says. It doesn't say, not by your might, nor by your power, but by my spirit, you will have might and power. It says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, which is neither might nor power. You see what's going on there? How absolutely twisted this verse is when it's used to tell you that if you have the Spirit of God, you're going to have power. Because it's there to tell you that your experience of the Spirit of God will not be an experience of power, nor of might. Rather, as Paul says, you know, we were with you in great weakness, in great fear. The experience of the Spirit. Now, we don't have a spirit of fear that we would shrink back, but we do have a spirit who has not given us promises that we're going to overcome the struggle and trial of death in this age as we give the witness which God has put into our mouths. And this is, again, going to be very, very closely connected to what happens to these two witnesses in Revelation 11, as their lives are considered worthy to be slaughtered, as they're basically just murdered in the streets, not by might nor by power, but there by the Spirit who teaches you to hold fast to the Word of God when others want to take it away from you. Now, of course, Zerubbabel, not by his own might, and the history of Ezra and Nehemiah really shows this, they really struggle to rebuild the temple, but nothing stands in the way because God has chosen for it to be. You got to love how when they're bringing the top stones down from the mountain that's in the way, they're shouting, grace, grace, and grace to the temple, right? Grace to the temple, mercy. Mercy is what God gives. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah again, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it, right? So Zerubbabel, you started making the temple. You're going to live to see it through. It's the promise God has given you. And you go back and you look at the history, and they were under great threat, military threat. But like Hezekiah, stuck in Jerusalem with the armies of Assyria all around, he had the word of the Lord saying, no, I'm with you. This wasn't just his hopeful optimism. This was actual prophets of God saying, I'm with you for the sake of my covenant, for the sake of what I'm going to do through your lineage, right? Zerubbabel's got that too. And when you see the temple made, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of the small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And here you again, what the plumb line to do what? To measure something, which is again where we're back in Revelation 11. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, right? So we're dealing with the same picture. Again, Ezekiel has his own image of the measuring of the courts. I'm going to try to get to that in a moment. But this part of the two witnesses and the two, they're not two lampstands, excuse me, the two trees, which are the witnesses, Old Testament style, it's also about the holy place, the temple. So then he kind of starts to answer the question in the next part of verse 10. We're back in Zechariah now. I know I'm jumping around a lot. In Zechariah 4, answering the question, you know, what are these things, these two trees feeding oil into this one lamp with the seven fires on it? And so we do get a little bit of an answer here. These are the seven eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth, right? So again, you got to hear the seven as holiness. Jesus doesn't have seven eyes. Right, that the Holy Spirit is able to see and know all things throughout all the earth all at once. But then Zechariah says again, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left? And the second time it's answered. And then he asks the same question again. What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? And the messenger here, this angel who's speaking with him, says, you don't know? Which John picks up on this kind of thing, too. It's weird. I think it's a rhetorical device. You know, at the end, back in chapter 7, when he sees the great cloud of 144,000 uncountable people, and he says, who are these, my Lord? And the angel actually says that to him. Who are these, my Lord? And he says, well, you know, right? Like I don't know. You tell me, right? Sort of the same kind of play here. I don't know. Zechariah says, who they are. And he's given this answer, verse 14. These are the two anointed ones. Now, that would be like the word Christ, the two Christs, the two Christians. Yeah, there is a textual variation, the two sons of new oil, they could say. But these are the two anointed ones, because again, let's take half a step back there. When you anoint somebody, when you christen somebody, Old Testament style, what do you use? Oh, yeah, oil, right? Olive oil. That's what the prophets used to anoint the kings. So these are the two anointed by oil ones. They're the trees making the oil. So it's like it's all just mashed on itself as a picture. But here you have very much the making of the Christ. The two Christs, or should I call them the two Christians, who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And this is so huge for helping us again understand who the two witnesses are in Revelation. Because I mean, maybe I should like pause here and that's tough because we got so much to cover and there's no way to cover it. So many directions we could go, but I'm going to tell you a story. When I was a young man, 18, 19, somewhere in there, I was a great fool. If you've heard me tell these stories before, there was a time when I just did some pretty standard young man stuff, but from a Christian perspective, it's pretty stupid stuff. And I got myself in a little bit of trouble, nothing too serious, no federal crimes or anything like that. But I got myself in some dark and dirty waters. And I was struggling with some drug use and things like that. But I was also, at a certain point, like unwilling to give up my belief that there was a God and that Christianity was sort of real. But I didn't really, it wasn't like I had any comprehension of it at all. And it certainly did not affect my life on a daily basis. It just affected my life sort of when I was around other Christians. So like I'd go home and visit my folks and it'd be Easter and I'd go to church and I'd commune like a fool and I'd believe that this was still sort of my religion. It's the kind of classic cultural hobby religion that's such a disaster for so much of American Christianity. But so I was in that. And I had this idea also that I was some sort of prodigy or genius that was going to figure out like world religion. Like I was going to see how it was all one religion and teach everyone how it would all make sense. I don't know where that idea came from. It was crazy. I mean, but here's the thing. So everything I'm going to say to you now, the most stunning part about it is that I've since this time run into other people who say the same thing. Like not like they remember this, like they're actually in the midst of it. They think they're going to fix all the religions of the world. Yeah. And there's a reason I'm bringing it up this way, because it gets to this idea of the two witnesses. So I'm at some point, I don't know why. Of course, you're going to figure out all the religions of the world. Of course, then you got to start with the book of Revelation. The clearest and most obvious place to go to figure out all the religions of the world and how they all work together is the book of Revelation. So somehow I'm in that. I'm reading this with no comprehension of Christ. But you come to this chapter 11, about these two witnesses, and it's just amazing what the human ego does. You start hearing about, and you think it's all future, right? Because you haven't had the Fisk course on how this is not about the future, stop it, right? And so you think this is like all about just before the end of the world, there's going to be this thing that happens, and one of the starting points of that is going to be there's going to be these two witnesses. And so what does the ego do? What does the crazy, self-driven, maddening, I am the heart of history ego do? It says, oh, I must be one of those two witnesses. I think I'm one of those two witnesses. Maybe I'm one of those two witnesses. Yeah? And I believe I actually said that out loud to my pastor once. And God bless the man and his patience with me. Because he had to look at me like, just like, you insane young man. But he didn't say that. That's probably what I would say. But he didn't say that. He was very patient. But he had to just think I was off my rocker. And then it makes me wonder, you know, the number of times I've heard it said, well, I think I'm one of those two witnesses by other people. Maybe I wasn't the first one to say it to him. Yeah. I mean, am I ringing a bell with you? When you read through this the first time, did you like think, oh, maybe I'm one of them? I mean, maybe not all of you thought that, but I know there's a couple of you that did. Isn't that crazy? And again, this is a testimony. Sorry. Isn't that crazy on like more than one level? Yes. But what I mean, isn't that crazy is, aside from being straight up actually crazy, is that the testimony of the ego, the selfishness of the sinful condition. That here I am reading this book that I don't understand about maybe the end of the world, and I think it's about me, right? It's so us. It's so what we do. But if you really want to understand who these two witnesses are, well, then it's not you. Start with that one. Let's just assume that from the start, unless it somehow the text proves to you it's you later. Let's start with it's not you individually. Actually, my hope is to prove to you that it is you later, but not the way you think. let's start with it is not you individually, by yourself, separated from the church. Yeah, and let's look back again here. Again, we got all the hints from John to go back and look at Zechariah chapter 4. I mean, we got more than a hint. He tells us, right? There's two witnesses. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and there's all this number stuff, right? But two witnesses, and the very next sentence, these are the two olive trees. Okay, well, Zechariah chapter 4 is about the two olive trees, and it says the two lampstands, and there's your shift. You know, John always plays with it. It's always a shift. There's one lampstand in Zechariah's vision. Now there's two lampstands. Well, that's interesting. What could that mean? I think I got an answer for that one, too. These two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Let's try to be inductive here. Let's be a little intuitive and see if we can back this one down here for you. Who stands before the Lord of all the earth? I mean, I think Jesus, as your easy Sunday school answer, of course he does. But let's say he is the Lord of all the earth, because he is. Who has the right to stand in his presence? Who has the right to enter the holy places of God? And you could say rightly, well, nobody. That's true. But then there's another answer to that. Who is brought into the holiness of God via rite and ritual of old by blood sacrifice and holy day? Well, all the people of Israel, all the believers that by sacramental, and by that I just mean mysterious ways, word connected them through these events of old to stand in the actual presence of the Lord. When Solomon's praying at the temple, he's in the actual presence of the Lord. So you have that, and then you have, well, you have you. And I'm not talking about you individually. I'm talking about you, plural, baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus, taught all that he has commanded you, feeding upon his very flesh and blood. Do you not stand before the presence of the Lord? Isn't that like the definition of what it means to be a Christian? That you are one who right now stands before the presence of the Lord of all the earth? I think so. So these two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth, well, they're doing something that Christianity does. But then why is there two of them? See, I've already given you this answer too, because there's this linchpin or this hinge point in history, right? If you've ever been in a Bible study with me, it isn't long before I put on the board a timeline. I draw an arrow, right, in each direction, and I put a straight line on the end of each arrow, and the arrow actually goes through the straight line. But, you know, you have this fall moment, usually a curvy, crookedy line. This is an Echo too, by the way, if you ever read Echo. Curvy, crookedy line. And then there's a back end ending line to the timeline. And in the middle of this thing, you put a cross, and you put an arrow going up, Jesus ascending, an arrow coming down to that break at the back end, that last day. Now, that picture serves a lot of purposes, but the most important one is it tells you there's only one moment in history that really mattered, right? All of history is on that line. You got Julius Caesar, you got Genghis Khan, you got what, Bill Gates, you know? You go even deeper and into the dark annals of the ancient past, Sennacherib, you know, of Assyria, all that kind of stuff, Cyrus the Great. But all those things, that they're dust on the ground at the foot of the cross, which stands at the apex, the heart of all history, a linchpin of all history. So all history then can be divided into two time periods. You could do more. You could do pre-fall and post-fall. But let's just say from fall to return of Jesus, all history gets divided into two time periods. Time before his death and time after his death. Right? And we already talk about, you know this. This isn't genius rocket science stuff. It's what we call Old Testament, New Testament, right? It's the way we talk about Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament people of God, New Testament people of God. But are they the same people? Yes, because they have the same Christ. They simply are standing from a different perspective. They're looking at salvation from a different perspective, one in shadow and one with the full light revealed. But look at that. You have two peoples divided by time only, right? By understanding of Christ before and after his resurrection. Two peoples who nonetheless are receiving the forgiven right to stand in his presence, to be brought into his courts, to be saved from their sinful condition, and to testify, to witness to this throughout all the earth and all the world. You have two Christianities, and they're the same Christianity, but they look awful different, because one is filled with unique things like circumcision and the blood of sheep and bulls and goats and all that, and one is many nations all brought together in one baptism. But they're still both Christianity, and they still both stand as trees or branches growing from Christ himself, filled with the oil of the Spirit, burning enough to be able to speak what he has said. And even then have Ezekiel and John as an example of this, two individual prophets doing the same thing on either side of the resurrection. Not because they're the witnesses themselves, but because the church of God is what these two witnesses are. But it's the church of God in time, right? Old and New Testament. And that gets us, I guess, to all of these numbers. Now, if you thought I was crazy before, or you thought this was crazy before, these numbers are just going to throw you for a loop. It's all over the place, and yet it makes so much sense in the most bizarre way. So first, let's just start with what we have in Revelation 11. Even though they're going to go a lot further than this, they're going to come back in chapter 12 and they have more to teach us. Let's just see if we can at least get what Revelation 11 has to give us today, right? So the two witnesses, we're in verse 3 again, are going to prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now that's that phrase, that line about the 1,260 days of prophesying in suffering, notice in sackcloth, in repentance, right? Which again is what Christianity teaches no matter what. This comes after a verse we kind of skipped over about measuring the court of the temple. That has a reference to Zechariah chapter 2 that we haven't looked at, and Ezekiel chapter 40, and Ezekiel chapter 20, which all connects to Gog and Magog, by the way, which this is all supposed to, remember, if we're in the trumpets, we're dealing with the rise and fall of Gog and Magog. Oh my goodness, right? But we only get to that part when we go looking for other places where there is a measuring of the court of the temple. We're not going to do all that. I can tell you this, though. The other places where there is a measuring of the court of the temple, it always has to do with the promise that Jerusalem is going to stand and not fall. That Jerusalem is protected by God, that it's God's city, and all of Jerusalem's enemies must eventually be destroyed. So the measuring of the court is a measuring of the victory of God's people, right? And notice this, that when John is told to measure, he's not just supposed to measure the temple. He's actually supposed to measure, now in verse 1 again, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, right? Measure those who worship there, the two witnesses of mine. Did you see the connection, right? It's not like it's not there. Measure those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple, which is the connection to Gog and Magog, where they're given to be the nations to trample it. And it says, you know, they outside the temple, the nations will trample the holy city for 42 months. So we got that number first, 42 months, followed by the two witnesses in the midst of all of this prophesying 1,260 days. Now, you should have been able to guess, but sadly, my brain isn't this good. I didn't guess, but we should. You should be able to guess. Wouldn't you know just how many days are in 42 30-day months? Yeah? Wouldn't you know it's 1,260? Oh, it's the same period of time? Wasn't that interesting? So that by itself is like more of our Old New Testament two witnesses either side of the cross picture. I mean, the scholars that I have looked at, and it's not a lot, but they're like, well, why would he say it in two different ways? Nobody knows. Well, okay, sure. Except for that, what is 42 months called 1,260 days, but the same amount of time from a different perspective? Yeah. Maybe the perspective on the other side of the cross. So we got the Old Testament, we got the New Testament, even the way the numbers are being given. And the description of the trampling of the outside the temple, if you're not inside the church, if you're not inside the people of God, that you are part of this trampled Gog Magog destructive great tribulation, it's the same message, right? This is the same message we've been saying all the way through this book. What's interesting then is how 42 months, no matter how you describe this amount of time, whether you describe it as 1,260 days or whether you describe it as 3.5 years, which is going to come up more than once in the Bible, times time and half a time, a year, 2 years, and half a year, 3.5 years, you got that way of talking about it too. I mean, this number is actually all over the place. No matter how you look at it, though, it is the number of the persecution of the church. And maybe that's why the best place to start with it isn't with the months, it's with the 42 years. Now, I know we like to talk about the 40 years the children of Israel spent in the wilderness, because they did. They spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, but, it's not like they walked out of Egypt and walked into the desert and stayed in the desert. There was time between that, right? And then as they're entering the promised land as well, not as much days, but I think, but beforehand. So that if you actually do the math on that, you want to know how many years it takes them to go from Egypt, Passover day, right, to walking in with Joshua? Oh, look, it's 42 years. 42 years, the number of actual time outside the promised land. The picture, the number of tribulation, the number of persecuted church, the number of people without a homeland. And that's how long this trampling of the holy city, the trampling of the faith, is taking place in Revelation chapter 11. And during that entire time, the Great Tribulation, fall to return of Christ. You have two different witnesses who see the time from two different perspectives, but nonetheless proclaim the same reality, the same Christianed, Christed, anointed reality that the two olive trees and the two lampstands are there to do, standing before the Lord of the earth as his people, his called, chosen people. Now, I want to talk more about some of these numbers a little bit here, but I don't want to miss. I said earlier I had an answer for why John sees two olive trees and two lampstands and why Zechariah only sees one of each. And this is just speculation. I'm not sure. But the answer would be because the New Testament didn't exist yet. So from the perspective of Zechariah, he's got two becoming one because the root from which both will grow only has grown one, the Old Testament people. But now John's looking at it, and that cross moment, that linchpin of history, it's changed. And so now he sees a second lampstand, right? And don't forget that the lampstands in Revelation are already the church. Christ is surrounded by seven lampstands, which are the churches to whom the letters are being written at the very start of the book. So don't miss that either. All right, so 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, times half a time. This is all over the place. I mean, it's not really, but it's in a lot of different places. We're going to see it again in Revelation chapter 12, where it is once again a description of the time period that the church is persecuted. So in 12 verse 6, there's a woman who delivers a child, gives birth to a child, and then is protected from a dragon by 1,260 days. In 12:14, this same amount of time is referred to as times time and half a time. And this is the amount of time that the beast from the sea will afflict the woman and her seed, the woman and her child. Right? So all this is coming back there. But this is also connected to Daniel, at least the way Daniel talks about numbers, but they're a little bit different numbers. So that in Daniel, he talks about a 1,290-day period. That's one more month. I guess it's 43 months. A period of time during which the saints of God will have to endure the abomination of desolation. Which, oh wow, look at that. How often you see that one showing up? And while the number is different, 1,290, as opposed to the 1,260, it's still about 3.5 years, right? So it's not that different. And since Daniel basically refers to it as 3.5 times, which is where you can get the times time. Half a time is a year, right? 3.5 times. The difference isn't, well, it's negligible. It's not the way that our modern skeptical minds want to think about numbers. We want it all to be tied up so perfectly and in a neat little bow. But it's the same amount of time, which also just happens to be the amount of time that the sky doesn't rain during the famine, which Elijah prophesies, which causes all of his trouble with Ahab, Jezebel, and all that kind of stuff. So you got that number there as well. And wouldn't you know that in verse 6 of Revelation 11, describing the things these two witnesses do, one of the things it says is that they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Well, now you got another picture of the two witnesses. You got Moses and Elijah there. But Moses and Elijah, are they Old or New Testament? No, so that it doesn't quite fit like that. But it's the prophetic spirit, right? It's the prophetic ability. Elijah is not one of the two witnesses apart from him being part of the Old Testament people of God. But what he does is what the two witnesses always do. What he and Moses both do is what Christianity always does. What is that? They do what God says to do. They speak what God says to speak. They eat the words they're given to eat. And even if it turns their stomach bitter, they do not abandon the sweetness of that honeycomb, which is given by the word of God. It's important to see then, moving this shutting up the sky, not raining, back to Elijah in the 3.5 years, is that once again you have a number which is the number of struggle, the number of tribulation, the number of persecution. A time when things are not the way they're supposed to be. A time in which, so far as John is concerned, there are two Christianities that are constantly willing to stand upon what the Lord of the earth has given them to speak and to say. Remember, this is like, I've eaten this and it can't be taken away from my mouth. It makes the world think that I'm bitter, but instead it is sweet. and true. And at the heart of it is this temple, this court, this place in which I am made to stand before the presence of the Almighty God. And though the world is being trampled in persecution, well, they can't really touch, they can't really harm you, us. So that verse 5 of chapter 11 says, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Now, this is not to say that anybody who hurts a Christian immediately has, like, the Christian breathe fire on them. It's kind of a cool picture. Is that why we all want to be the two witnesses? Because it's like, you know, you can see yourself out in the streets of New York and, like, it's sort of like, you know, Avengers, crazy monster things all over the place, and you're just, like, blowing out fire from your face to stop everybody from being able to harm you. Well, okay, that's cool. But it's, again, this is the picture. What the holiness of the flame of the Spirit of God within them, the words that they are given to speak, that's the thing that pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. It's not like we actually burn people alive. Please don't. There are religions that teach this. It's evil and wrong. Don't do that. But know that when you confess the true word of God, law and gospel rightly divided, that fire does one of two things. It either purifies or it judges. It's not your doing. This is what the Spirit's doing with it. It either purifies the one who hears it so that they believe and rejoice with you, or it comes upon them as wrath from God, as the stench of death that drives them deeper and further into their own wretched condition. They're swimming in their own poo, and they just go deeper. They're, oh, I'm going to put my head under so no one can tell me that I'm doing this, right? And they just go deeper into that reality. Fire pours from their mouths, consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how they're doomed to be killed. So that the Christian can know that though they take your life, goods, fame, child, or wife, though these all be gone, the kingdom ours remaineth. The kingdom is one. It is not to be taken from you. Though you die, yet you will live. You are connected to the flesh and blood of the ever-living man. Nothing can divide you from him. And that is the premise of the entire book of Revelation. This is the book of comfort. It's the book of comfort to the early church who's enduring significant persecution. And there'll be more of that. We're going to talk more about the specifics of that as we get to those beasts, as we get to the mark of the beast and the number of a man and all that kind of stuff. But before you get there, you run into these two witnesses. And if you're a goofball idiot like me, you think, oh, it must be me. I'm going to do something really cool about the end of the world and stand there with fire on my face. You know, no. And yet in the mercy of God, yes. You are inside the two witnesses because you are part of the New Testament church. You are connected to the same lampstand. You got the same oil. You got the same witness of old. You're a brother with Abraham. A child, a son, a daughter of David. You are connected to the hope of Eve. You just, well, you call it 42 months. They call it 1,260 days, or vice versa. They had circumcision, a predecessor, a shadow. You have baptism. But it all still rolls to, comes through, hinges on that one who is the Christ that makes Christians, that Jesus of Nazareth who's at the cross at the apex of all of history, the Jerusalem, the city of the golden, the fortress of the foundations that cannot be shaken, that is the temple, which is his body, right? His body. Measure his body, the body of Christ, which is, again, oh, don't you love it? The church. And which is, again, the church, why and how and where? At the very point at which, gathered because we believe in him, he hands bread and wine to you again and says, take and eat, this is me. You are my body now. Not just magically, but by this, which is my body that you eat and drink. And binds you to me, and binds me to you, plural, and binds us each to each other throughout time and space, to be one with his resurrection. The life sprouting from the wood of that tree, the cross. Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning. Two witnesses. Okay, so review time. It's pretty straight up. Two witnesses. You ready? Write it down. Old Testament church. New Testament church. There now. That wasn't so hard, was it? And crazy thing is, I mean, crazy thing is, you're one of the witnesses after all.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.